to introduce his words under the topic of Rahab's faith, which is the second talk in the series. Our brother Bruce has asked we read together Joshua chapter 2. We'll be led in that reading by Brother Phil Rosser, after which I'll call upon Brother Bruce to come up and give us those words, please.
Brother John, beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, every parent's nightmare has become, for Phil and Sue Stone, a present reality. I can't imagine what they're going through right now. Life is full of setbacks, unexplained setbacks, difficulties that if we were honest with ourselves, we would want to go down to a lonely paddock and scream out to God in anger. And today, brethren and sisters, whilst we're dealing with Rahab's faith, I guess the other thing that we're really looking at as well is how do we handle setbacks? It's a real issue. It's one that, brethren and sisters, has capsized many a brother and sister in their faith, destroyed them. And we need to know something of what we've got to do and what approach we make to God in terms of handling things that, to our way of thinking, make no sense whatsoever. And we're often tempted to want to argue with God the whole question of his workings in our life. And we know we can't do that. Well, let's see if Joshua 2 can cast some light on how we deal with this. Firstly, brethren and sisters, if we have a look at verse 1, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and they came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." Now, in the Hebrew, brethren and sisters, the word sent means he had sent. And he had sent them secretly, two men, to go and view Jericho to spy out the land. No one else knew. These men were sent during the events of the previous chapter. And maybe, brethren and sisters, Joshua was well aware of many years ago, of which he was a part, of the calamity that occurred in sending out spies and the difficulties that occurred when they gave an evil report. So he did it secretly and with only two. Go and spy out the land and then come back, not to everybody else, come back and report to me everything that you can see about the vulnerable points in Jericho's armory. Why? Why? Jericho was going to almost literally, brethren and sisters, fall down like a house of cards. This was, if you like, a redundant piece of work that put two men's lives at enormous risk for nothing. Does that make sense to you? Be honest. If you were running Providence, would you have done it this way? I speak as a man, you know that, and I'm not intending to in any way take away from what God is doing. In fact, I'm going to turn this right around in a moment. But it doesn't make sense. Our linear brains say, you just go through, if that's the method you're going to use, tell Joshua, it's going to all fall down like a house of cards. Leave it at that. Don't waste effort, and certainly don't waste effort in a dangerous manner. And two men were sent out. They would have swum the Jordan River. They would have got over the other side of the Jordan River was in flood. They would have gone over the other side of the Jordan River. They would have a backpack or whatever with them. They would have been heavily disguised, a beard, whatever. They would have had all of that. And go view the land, even Jericho. And there it was. Walled up to heaven was Jericho. And they would have snuck in, risking their own lives. Why did Joshua do this? He sent spies for an attack upon Jericho, and the attack wasn't going to occur that way. God didn't stop him. Maybe, brethren and sisters, just maybe, in fact, I sort of lean towards this view, I think God instructed him to do this. Now, Joshua, as a leader, and we saw this last night, was a man who took initiatives. And he would have said, okay, let's know our enemy better than anyone. Let's do all these things. We take initiative. We've got to spy out the land. We've got to look for the weak points in Jericho's walls and all that sort of stuff. And his job as the commander-in-chief would require him to take that initiative. He was following all the words that were written in the book. And, you know, in faith, we often play mind games with this whole question of faith. Faith is not some sort of thing where you just sit back and say, well, you know, I believe that God will intervene in my life and in our situation, and it's all up to God. That is not the case. In fact, quite the opposite. A man of faith is a man of initiative, and he takes initiatives. Have a look at this. Faith does not mean leaving it all up to God. Prepare, brethren and sisters. Look ahead. In fact, over-prepare. He would have wanted them to come back, and they would have had a map, and they would have found out all the points in Jericho which were the vulnerable points, and there weren't too many. There weren't too many. It was walled up to heaven. They're not my words. It was walled up to heaven. It had to be walled up to heaven. It was at the frontier of the land. In fact, brethren and sisters, it was worse than that, as we're going to see in a moment. Jericho didn't have one wall. It had two walls. There was Jericho with a wall around it. 60 feet high was this wall. And because it was at the edge of the land where enemies would want to attack, it built itself an outer wall. So you had two, like a double-hulled ship. A bit like the Titanic. God couldn't sink it. Till April 1912. Well, Jericho was like that. Jericho, about 12 acres big, walled up to heaven, and then another wall around it. We'll see in a moment exactly what it looks like, and this afternoon as well. But he had to take the initiative. And brethren and sisters, that's for us as well. Have a look at this. We are asked in our relationship with our Heavenly Father to ask, to seek, and to knock. And I suspect, brethren and sisters, that it's more than just a repetition. I suspect that that's describing a process. You ask for directions to somebody's house. What do you do with those directions? Put them in your back pocket? No, you use them. You've got them in front. They're all crumpled up because you're using them all the time. Seek house based on those directions. And then when you're at the house, what are you going to do? Sit in your car and hope that somebody comes out and says, oh, there's visitors. You go and knock on the door, and you knock harder if they're out the back. But you see what the whole process is, brethren and sisters? It's all about persistence, all with the oversight of our Heavenly Father. No question about that. But every bit is you. And you take away any one of those pieces and zilch happens. Faith is not a static thing. It's a doable thing. And there they were. And something goes horribly wrong. They go into verse 1.
Joshua the son of Nun is sending out these two spies, go view the land. What do you think they're going to do? They're spies. They're disguised. They're not going to walk up to the walls and say, hey, we're Hebrews, can we come in? Have we got news for you? We're going to obliterate you guys. Do you think they're going to do that? Of course not. They would have made, and Joshua would have been in on this, every preparation, don't look Jewish. You know what I mean. Try and paint yourself with invisible paint. Try and look nondescript. Make yourself look as though you're nobodies, you just blend in with the background. And they would have hung out. They would have seen the gates of Jericho. They would have waited till the shadows of dusk. They would have waited till a group of people were there, men, women, children, whatever, perhaps going in after they'd been out in the paddocks doing whatever they do with in the fields, and they would have just sort of crouched down, head down, just move in and try and glide in. And then they would have sensed, okay, and as soon as you get in, that critical 90 seconds of going through the gate, then go whiz along the outer wall and try and go to a cheap hotel. Now, you can prepare all you like. You can plan everything to the last decimal place. But there was a point, a critical 90 seconds in which it was all of God. Now hear this, this is critical. There was a critical 90 seconds in this whole plan where they could do nothing but totally, absolutely depend upon God. And he let them down. He let them down. You're there. You're praying your heart out. Look, I'm going to go. I'm head down. You're in with the crowd. And some, because they're all looking out. They're all waiting. And who knows who it was that was at the gate? Who were they? Who were they? I don't recall those people. They look a little bit nervous. Where are they going? Oh, that cheap inn over there. I'm going to tell the king. Couldn't God have done more for them? Don't you think in that critical 90 seconds, that's all it was and that's all that they asked for, couldn't God have done more? Couldn't he have distracted the servant on the gate? Couldn't he have allowed more, you know, some sort of distraction somewhere in those critical times when they had no control over the situation, no human control at all? Couldn't he have done more? He didn't. And brethren and sisters, in our lives, if you've ever got to that stage, it's an awfully difficult moment in your life. I've done everything for you, you might say to your Heavenly Father. I've tried this. I've spent my life in whatever project or activity it is, and I just needed a glass of water to help me through, and you wouldn't even provide me that. What are you going to do? So they go in verse 1 to a harlot's house. She wasn't a harlot anymore. On the wall. And she lodged there. and Rahab would have served them drinks or whatever and said to them, I know who you are. Your disguises don't fool me. I know who you are. Let's go out the back room. And there's this wonderful conversation that takes place, which we'll see in a moment. In fact, we'll see it now.
We'll go through the record. Verse 2, is told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. The king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out the country. And she had hid them up in the roof. Verse 6. She had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of the flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. So she took them to the outer room and said, let's come up here, quick, you lie down under this flax. And she had this conversation with them. And then she went down and pretended nothing had taken place. You know what was happening? Oh, I love this. This is the antidote to all that difficulty that we spoke about a few minutes earlier. This is the antidote. This will help you. And I just find this marvelous. God works at both ends of an event, and oftentimes you have no knowledge about the other end of the event. What do we mean by that?
Let's put it into the context of Joshua chapter 2. God is working at two ends of a problem. All the spies ever saw was God's protection upon them to go and get a map of Jericho and bring it back to Joshua and tell him how to take the city by a frontal assault, military assault. That's all that their mindset ever was imbued with. So he'd got the spies. They knew nothing of Rahab. Not interested. Wouldn't have a clue that somebody like her would even exist. And there's Rahab, known to God. She knew nothing of how to escape. And here she was, a woman of a very colourful past, but had seen through life, seen that the time was up, that Jericho was doomed, that Yahweh, Israel's God, was going to take the land and Jericho in particular, and she didn't want to go down that path. She wanted to be saved out of that mess. And who knows, brethren and sisters, maybe she prayed about it. In a sort of a rough-edged sort of way, maybe she prayed to Yahweh in heaven and thought, how am I going to escape? There is just no means possible. And there's the spies with this massive setback, but brought into Rahab's company. And you know what God does? There's two ends of a problem. The spies, Rahab. You know what God's now doing, unbeknownst to both of them? Bringing them together through a setback. Imagine, brethren and sisters, just imagine. Imagine that, forget Rahab, ignore that side of the chart. Imagine that God did everything that we imagine God should have done in this situation. Smooth entry into the gate, quickly zoom off into the shadows to a cheap hotel on the wall and just rent a nothing room in a nondescript part of Jericho. And you would have praised God and thanked him for that. And Rahab's there wondering, how am I going to escape? You see, we don't know all that God knows. And but what we call a setback, God calls an instrument to bring these two things together. We get it wrong, and we accuse God of something that he hasn't done. Oh, I know it's tempting. I'm not going to in any way take away from that. But we're wrong. God keeps his own counsel. He doesn't always tell us all the facts. Let me tell you a story, true story.
I think it was in the United States. This woman came to a knowledge of the truth late in life. She was a grandmother. And she was very passionate about what she'd found. I mean, she'd been missing this all her life. And late in life, she comes across this wonderful treasure. She wants to tell the world, but more than the world, brethren and sisters, she wants to tell her immediate family. Husband's not interested. And look, she would have done what we all do. She would have engineered conversations and circumstances where you leave pamphlets all across the room, hoping that somebody would sort of just see it and pick it up and read it. She did all of that. Her husband died. No fruit. She tried with her children. And she desperately wanted them all to be in the kingdom of God. And she's getting on by now. She's getting very old and frail. But you know, she was really working hard because it's her children. I mean, parents would understand this. And she wanted to have them in the kingdom and Mum's gone a bit dotty yet again. Every part of her preaching, brethren and sisters, and she knew it, every part of her preaching was a failure. It bore no fruit whatsoever. Massive setbacks in her life. And she died. So her children have to come to this empty house and take all the belongings and separate the things that are worth something for whatever reason, whether monetary or sentimental reasons. And then the rest, well, it goes to the rubbish tip. And they found her Bible with her notes in it. Her grandson picked up the Bible. It was meant to go to the rubbish tip, or Vinnie's, or Salva, whatever. Her grandson is now a brother in Christ. She doesn't know that. Her setback, brethren and sisters, was real to her. As far as she was concerned, her life was a failure as far as preaching was concerned. But over the horizon, out of her view, God was performing a work. As hard as it is, brethren and sisters, and it is hard, as hard as it is, don't give up. And as hard as it is, brethren and sisters, and look, we'll all fess up, I've done it. You just cry out to God and wonder what on earth is going on. It's just a huge fog and you can't see any way clear and you don't understand the mind of God in whatever it is, whatever turn in your life is occurring. Stay in there. It's called faith. And you know, faith is not made up of Hebrew and Greek words. Faith is just staying the course when everything else looks bleak. That's the takeout message here. And both of them were people of faith. And I'll tell you something else, brethren and sisters. I want to now explain, I guess, the negative of... Let's suppose you don't take that higher view. What are you going to do with setbacks? So you're angry with God. Do you think that's going to help you?
It won't help you physically or psychologically. You might attend the meeting, but you're not there. You might leave them. Where are you going to go? It's just a huge void that you've now entered into.
And it's worse than that, brothers and sisters. It's worse than that because setbacks, if not relieved, if not understood, if not put within a context like we're putting here, generate something that is extraordinarily dangerous. And it's called victimhood. And we become a victim. And you know what victimhood is all about? We saw this last night in terms of where our mindset should be with Joshua's last days. You know what victimhood really is all about? It's living in the past permanently.
Victims live in the past. Now, let me assure you, I'm not made of stainless steel. There are real victims. There are probably real victims in this audience. In a sense, we're all victims of life's setbacks. But being a victim and suffering victimhood are two separate things. Victimhood is where you stay in the past, you excuse yourself in the present, and you have no plan for the future. All because of what happened back in 1957. And you're still there. See the point? And life is just one huge drudge, whinge, and murmuring.
Firstly, these are the two walls, by the way. They're a bit blurry. That's an artist's impression of how Jericho would have looked. You've got Jericho there behind that wall. Then you've got this sort of void which was filled up with houses, and it was sort of, to put it bluntly, the riffraff part of town, the cheap end of town. And then you've got this outer wall where Rahab's hotel would have been. But let's go to victimhood or setbacks.
If left as a setback without any other mitigating factors in your thinking, it can generate victimhood. You see others as winners and yourself as a loser. And you permanently have that mindset. You live in yesterday. And that excuses you from any responsibilities for today or the future. And then something absolutely horrible.
You delight in other people's setbacks. Oh, well, you're just like me now. And it's about time there was a bit of equality in this horrible world. And, well, I've had it bad, now you can have it bad. And I get some raw pleasure out of that. Do you want to live there? Do you want to breathe that toxic air?
There was a study done some years ago, not within the ecclesias, by the way, and a study was done of happily married couples in their 80s and above. They've stayed the course. Their marriage had lasted for, I don't know, 60-plus years. And the interviewer said, okay, I'm not going to in any way have some filter on the discussions. I just want to get from these couples that he or she interviewed, what do you put down to the success of your marriage? Now, let me assure you, brothers and sisters, they didn't have a wonderfully easy life. Their lives were no different to any of us or anybody else in the world. They had health problems. They had huge financial setbacks on occasion. You know, the
whole box and dice. So there was nothing about them where they said, oh, well, look, it's just been an easy life and, you know, great job and stacks of money and none of that. None of them went through any of that. They all had things that for other people would have caused divorce and all sorts of problems. But these people not only survived all that,
their marriage was just flourishing. And they said, okay, out with it. Spill the beans. What is it about your situation that's allowed you to be where you are right now in spite of what's happened to you?
And one of the
attributes that was common amongst all of them is that they said, we have learnt to adapt to any situation that besets us. We just adapt. Now, they didn't have the truth. We can adapt with a far more powerful message and a far more powerful mindset. And we can stay focused on the future.
So let's not be overcome by these setbacks, because God might be doing something very powerful in our lives or other people's lives that we have no knowledge of whatsoever. Now, well, we're going to come to a really interesting challenge right now. Have a look at verse 3. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house. For they be come to search out all the country. And we know the women had taken the men and hidden them upstairs. And then she says to them, verse 4 at the end, oh, yes, yes, what you're saying is correct. There did come men to me, but I don't know who they are and I don't know where they're from. But I'll tell you this, she says, it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, they left, that the men went out. Where they've gone, look, frankly, I don't know, she says in verse 5, but look, if you get going now, you might be able to overtake them and catch them. I don't think they've gone all that far. You'll overtake them and grab them. Now, look, here's the issue. The end of verse 4 and verse 5 was a lie, a blatant lie. Now, we know from Hebrews 11 and verse 31, and we know from James as well, that this was, for Rahab, a moment which tested and demonstrated her faith to the spies initially, but to God as well. And it's recorded twice in Scripture, twice, that at this point in time, in Hebrews 11, no less than Hebrews 11, this was a demonstration, an evidence of her faith. Now, grab hold of this. Okay? I'm sorry, but we're going to have to grapple with an issue here. Okay? Hebrews 11, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Okay, and James says that as well. At the crunch time, which is right here in verses 4 and 5, she demonstrated her faith, which was pleasing to our Heavenly Father, and He recorded it twice. You can probably guess where I'm leading. God hates lying. And anyone who's got children would know, as I know in this last week especially, when you deal with children, you say, God hates lying. We don't have lying in this house. You get a smack for that, and rightly so. Yet God says, at this point,
which was wrapped up in a lie, she demonstrated her faith.
Now, what are you going to do? Well, brothers and sisters, I have grappled with, I might be wrong in what I say in the next few minutes. I might be wrong. And if I am wrong, correct me. I have nowhere in Scripture, or there is nowhere in Scripture, any hint of condemnation of Rahab. Now, I know that that's an argument from silence, and that shouldn't wash totally, but there is no condemnation in Scripture of this lie. Twice she is applauded for this very moment. There's no condemnation. And yet, you know, and look, do this yourself. Both commentaries within the truth and outside the truth, I've read a good many, and most that I've read would condemn her. Oh, she demonstrated faith. Pity about the lie. What is she supposed to do? What would you do? What would you do if I ran, if we were in Nazi Germany and I ran into your house and I was being chased by the Gestapo and I said, look, can I hide in your basement? Will you cover for me if they knock on the door? What would you do? Would you say, I'm sorry, Bruce, we don't tell lies. If they come, I'm going to tell you, you're down in the basement. Well, I know what I'd do. I'd run to the next brother and knock on his door. What's your view of Joshua 2? You're going to lie to him or you're going to... I don't want to condemn her. The record doesn't, and I'm not going to do it. Oh, I know, brethren and sisters, I know. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight, Psalm 101. Proverbs 19, he that speaketh lies shall not escape punishment. Colossians 3, lie not one to another. What are they talking about in that record? They're talking about somebody who's lying for selfish gain. You know, the real estate agent selling Gold Coast properties that are in a marsh or somewhere. They're talking about that sort of involvement. You know what this is? I think Rahab demonstrated her faith. I've got to be very careful how I word this because I don't want to give a blanket sort of signature on anything that condones lying. I'm not into that. I think she had become a Jew in a war. And in war, deception and lying is all about winning the war. Weren't they lying, the spies as well? They were spies. They didn't come in and say, hey, everybody, we're here from Joshua and we'd just like to, you know, see the weak points in your city. They were disguised. Isn't that lying? Isn't that deception? Which is, well, I don't know, you know, you might want to play word games here, but isn't that a form of lying? Joseph said of his brothers, you're spies. That was a lie, and he knew it. We don't condemn him for that. Have a look at Exodus chapter 1. Here's another occasion. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, this is Pharaoh, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the birthing stools, if it be a son, kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. You got it? That's your writing instructions. Boy's dead, girl survive. Look at verse 17 and look at it closely. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Saved the men children alive. They consciously protected the newborn boys. Now, it wasn't something, oh, we just didn't get there on time. They make this up later on. We just didn't get there on time. They weren't telling that they saved those boys. And they feared God and disobeyed Pharaoh, it says in verse 17, by saving these boys alive. And so in verse 18, Pharaoh says, calls for the midwives and said to them, hold on, what's going on here? Why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, oh, well, Pharaoh, it's simple. Guess what? The Hebrew women, well, they're a more agile lot than you lot. The Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered before the midwives come into them. Now, I don't know which way you cut and dice this, brethren and sisters. I'm a simple person. It looks awfully to me like a lie. And I have seen all sorts of methods of saying all sorts of things. Look, it just looks awfully like a lie to me. And you know what God's response was? Have a look at the next verse. And the midwives... Oh, sorry, verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses, not bricks and mortar houses, people houses. He made them houses. Because they feared God, disobeyed Pharaoh and came up with this funny story, God says, I'll bless you because it was warfare. Now, what could have happened? Pharaoh could have said, liar. I know that's not true because I've got people who are telling me that. You're lying. There's the gallows. What could have happened to Rahab? Oh, so they've left your premises, have they, Rahab? That's correct. Get going. You might overtake them. Then you won't mind us searching your premises, would you? How many people would have been hanging that night from the gallows in the courtyard of Jericho? Three. Two spies and Rahab. She put her life on the line. Okay, look, having said that, look, we said last night that arrogance is where you put your opinions up as facts. That's just my view on it, and I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm sorry, you're just going to have to deal with it yourself. Okay, let's go down to the record, verse 11, Joshua chapter 2. Here's the testimonial that that Rahab gives to these men, all orchestrated by God with that nice umbrella bringing together of the two events. We'll go to verse 10. We have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side. We've heard that, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. In fact, the word man there is the word ish, which means mighty men. We all went to water. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath.
Now, therefore, I pray you, swear to me by Yahweh, since I've put my life at risk for you, could you also do something for me? That you would show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Wonderful bringing together of two people. If it had gone so smoothly for those spies, she would never have been able to demonstrate that faith. Not to God, not to herself, and not to the spies. Wonderful bringing together of these events. And when you have given us the land, she says, could you look after it? She was absolutely convinced that God was going to destroy Jericho. And then she says something that comes back to what we were saying about initiative taking. Look at verse 15. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said to them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward you may go your way. Remember, we said that faith involves initiative taking. You know, sometimes I think the biggest mistake we make is that we invent a relationship with our Heavenly Father that simply does not exist. And by that I mean simply this. Because we are the elect of God, because we are in heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, because we have this wonderful status, not earned, but a status nonetheless that God's given us, that somehow, therefore, God places us in a protective bubble, and that the arrows of life just go boom, boom, and they never really hit home, and that we can just walk out and God will protect us from anything that comes our way, and that we therefore need to make no precautions whatsoever. You know, if there's a burglar in the neighbourhood, oh, well, we'll leave the car unlocked and the house unlocked because God's with us and God will protect us. That's wrong. I don't know where in Scripture that really comes from. It's a nice conceit, but that's what it is. She doesn't say to them, look, may God be with you, go back, swim the river, go home. She says, look, they're all out there, they're all looking for you. Go to the mountain, lose yourself in a cave for 3 days or whatever, you know, behind a bush, whatever. Stay there for 3 days till the temperature dies down, you know what I mean, and then slink off then. Practical use of mind, you know. Worship our Heavenly Father with all our heart, soul, intellect, and strength. God's given us that machinery, where to use it. Okay, so, well, and they were protected. Faith does not mean that we defy our enemies and expect God to protect us, and that God is therefore with us throughout everything we do. And she leaves that line of scarlet so that she might be identified when they come back to take the city. And they say, in the end of chapter 2, so the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all the things that befell them, particularly the life of this woman Rahab. And they said to Joshua, truly Yahweh hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Well, brethren and sisters, that tells us that setbacks are an important part of our life. They are there. We often don't know why they're there. We may not ever know why they're there. It may be revealed at a later time when Christ returns. Don't get lost in victimhood. What's God ever done for me? That's why I don't attend the ecclesia. Don't ever get lost in that. It's a lonely place out there. Be like Rahab, who's praying in spite of her circumstances, and God joins two events, two totally unlikely events. God brings that about. Let us then, as we conclude our second study, let us be like Rahab, showing the simplicity of her faith. She was a pagan who became a believer, and God forced her to demonstrate her faith. And ultimately, brethren and sisters, she went from pagan to believer to a prince's wife. She became the mother of Boaz and an ancestor of King David himself, and an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stay the course. Let us be gutsy in our faith. Let us, at the crunch time in our lives, say, I don't understand any of this, but I won't give up on my belief in my Heavenly Father.